Today is part three of the topic redemption in our natural versus the supernatural series. Part one, we explored the details. That was verses 1 through 7a. Part two, we explored the heart of Jesus with the woman at the well. We read the rest of that all the way through 26. In part three, we're going to switch gears to what I'm calling the practical message, probably of all of these parts in this topic of redemption. Last week, I said from verses 7 through 26, the two main subjects are the woman and how Jesus wins her to himself. That's what we're going to look at today. The method Jesus uses in winning her to himself. In Matthew and Luke, their two gospels, they both record Jesus saying, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." This means the methods that Jesus used was intentional and strategic to him fulfilling his mission. Learning, adopting, and following his methods are equally as beneficial to us in fulfilling his mission on earth. We should not be trying to reinvent the wheel of reaching people with Jesus. We should see how the master did it. If the mission of God is the ministry of redemption, then we can never outgrow learning how to be better at being missional, can we? Nope. Turn with me to John chapter 4 if you aren't already there. This morning, we're just going to pick up at verse 7, read through 26. And the next week, we will jump into 27 through maybe 42. All right. Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. "Give me a drink," Jesus said to her, because his disciples had gone into town to buy food. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" she asked him. "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him and he would give you living water." "Sir," said the woman, "you don't even have a bucket and the well is deep. So where do you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock." Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life." "Sir," the woman said to him, "give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water." "Go call your husband," he told her, "and come back here." "I don't have a husband," she answered. "You have correctly said, 'I don't have a husband,'" Jesus said. "For you've had five husbands, and the man you are now with is not your husband. What you have said is true." "Sir," the woman replied, "I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus told her, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We Jews, that is, worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Jesus told her, "I, the one who am speaking to, the one who's speaking to you, am he." And that's where we'll stop. Last week, I explained how the overarching point from in this account from in John 4 is redemption is about winning people, never anything less. That is the overarching point here in John chapter 4. Redemption is about winning people, never anything less. And so in part two, we saw how Jesus redeeming this woman's dignity first, then led to the redemption of her soul. Today, we're going to see, this is first in your notes. Today, we're going to see that the method of the ministry of redemption matters to winning the person. The method of the ministry of redemption matters to winning the person. What we do and how we do what we do matters greatly to winning people to Jesus. And the opposite is true as well. This is a true statement even in the negative. What we do and how we do what we do also matters in turning people off to Jesus. The method of the ministry of redemption matters to winning the person. The way Jesus wins this woman to himself demonstrates a method of how to win the unfavorable. Okay, we're still sticking with the theme of stigmatization. I'm just giving us a new word, unfavorable. Unfavorable are those in less fortunate conditions, those we don't desire to be around, or those we're not inclined to treat well. That's unfavorable. The way Jesus wins this woman to himself demonstrates a method of how to win the unfavorable, those we view as unfavorable, people we look down upon, people we avoid, people we dislike, and how to win those who view us as unfavorable. They look down upon us because we're the closed-minded, bigoted Christians. They avoid us. They dislike us. Whatever. So the first thing, we're going to glean four things from Jesus in this method of how he won the woman at the well. The first thing we can glean from Jesus here on how we can be winsome with the unfavorable is, number one, break the ice. We spent all last week, really talking about this point right here. I just didn't title it Break the Ice. Break the ice. Push past people's labels and reputations. Get out of your comfort zone. I think I did say that last week. You see me today as I am today, a product of the grace and transformation of God by way of the power of the Holy Spirit working mightily in my life. That is what you see today. But this is not who I always was. And if we're honest, especially again, when there are barriers between how we look and our backgrounds, it's real easy to dismiss and say, I'm not going to share the good news of God with that individual. Breaking the ice is pushing past the labels and reputations. It's getting out of your comfort zone. Breaking the ice is about shattering ethnic, cultural, and political stigmas, especially if the people believe you or your group already view them with stigmas. Or that's how they view you. Maybe they view you with a stigma. And in our country, we have more than enough examples of that. The first one is what? Democrats and Republicans. Lord have mercy. That is just like Jews and Samaritans. That's an example of a political stigma. The moment some of y'all find out the other person you're talking to is the opposite political party, you immediately have all kinds of labels and reputations and views and stereotypes that pop into your brain. That is wrong. Another one is progressives and conservatives, who don't always neatly fit into Democrats and Republicans. The moment you find out somebody has progressive views or conservative views, again, this wall goes up. All these stereotypes and these stigmas, etc. And that's both politically and theologically speaking. You find out somebody opposed to progressive Christianity, which is a false Christianity, I am going to say that. That doesn't mean that you don't still share the gospel with them, but all of a sudden, you got all these walls that come up in your mind. Or how you view them, or if they find out you're a conservative evangelical, they also got stigmas that come up in their mind. Another one is the LGBTQ plus community and just Christians in general. Both of those groups got all kinds of stigmas, ways they view and we view each other. Shame on both of us. Another one is the older generation and the younger generations. For whatever reason, some of my boomers like to take shots at the millennials and the Gen Zs, talking about they don't have no respect, they don't understand tradition, they don't want to work, they're rebels, et cetera, et cetera. If you go do your history, boomers, you were just like them. All them protests was your generation. All them revolutions was your generation. And then vice versa, the younger generation looks at the older generation like, you guys are ancient and distant. You don't understand what's going on with the times. Stay in your lane, not realizing there's a whole host of wisdom with the older generation because they've lived life longer than the younger generation has. It's easy for us to have this generational stigma. Then we have different ethnicities. Anglo-Americans view African-Americans a certain way and vice versa. Both Anglo and African-Americans view Asian-Americans a different kind of way and vice versa. And then Anglo, African, Asian, and then throw in there Latino Americans also get viewed and treated a different kind of way. And then within the African-American community, African Americans and then Africans view each other a certain kind of a way. You see that with different ethnicities. The moment I can see you from the quote color of your skin, I have a stereotype or a stigma that may come to my mind, unvalidated or validated by one person or a previous encounter, and that you want to attach that to everybody else from that ethnicity. These are things, these are those ethnic, cultural, and political stigmas that we have of one another or someone has of us. So teenagers, I'm gonna address y'all because y'all are in the building. Who is this for you? Because don't sit around here thinking that you ain't got your own stigmas, young people. You do. You go to school with people that you look and say, oh, man, please, I hope they're not in my class. Oh, man, why do I got to sit next to them? Oh, man, please don't let me bump into this person. Matter of fact, I'm just not going to come around. I'm going to avoid all groups with individuals like this. Teenagers, who is this for you? Adults, who is this for you? And then examine why. Why do you have the stigmas that you have? Since we're talking about breaking ice, run with that theme. If you don't know why the ice wall was built, then you may find it being rebuilt again and again. You may break the ice once with one individual, but if you don't know why the stigma was there in the first place, then you come across a completely different individual from a different group, and another stigma may come up. Examine your whys. Why do I view people the way that I view them? What are those things that make you look at another person unfavorably? Breaking the ice is about redeeming their dignity from your stigmas or perceived stigmas. So, of course, the question, since this is the practical message, how do we do this? We talked about this last week. We do this by following Jesus' example. See people as they are, fellow humans and souls Christ came for and died to save, just like you and me. And I say this because the terms are used synonymously, and I would hope over the rest of my lifetime it would be eradicated as an interchangeable term. There's only two races. It's the human race, because we are all human beings, and there's the new man created in Christ Jesus, the spiritual human race. That's it. That's it. Everything else, every other differences we see with the outward appearance is ethnic based. And so see people as they are, fellow humans, one race, but then also souls that Christ came for and died to save, just like you and me. See them as that, and then affirm their worth as God has, by not ignoring them or looking down upon them as if you're better than them because they're in a lower socioeconomic class, nor by looking up at them as if they're better than you because maybe they're part of the elite group, whatever that group is. And all of this is both with words and actions, We see and affirm them with words and actions. Next one will be, don't condemn people nor view them based on their reputation. Based on their reputation, nor allow them to shackle you or how they may perceive you. You may come across people, it could be people here, people in your community where you reside, on your work, in your workplace, in your school, etc. And you know them either personally or by extension of their reputation, because that phrase, your reputation precedes you, doesn't always mean it's a good reputation that precedes you. That's true. You can't deny that. That happens. That word of mouth, words get around, views, labels, reputations get around. Okay? Yet, if I know my interactions with you or my encounter, I may come to you or you may come to me, and I know there's a reputation about you floating around, whether valid or invalid, I have to pause and say, let me not condemn them based off of what I've heard, nor treat them any differently based off of what I heard and or know to be true, because I wouldn't want them to do the same thing to me, which is the next one. Treat people as you want to be treated. Just because their reputation preceded them doesn't mean that you don't have a reputation that may precede you to somebody else. And you would want a fair shot as well, especially if that reputation was from your past and you're no longer like that in the present. Or it was your previous present and you're growing and you don't want to be shackled and labeled based upon where you once were and not the growth that you're pursuing in your life. That's what holds people back, them chains of people's views of you. Oh man, I struggle with blank, but I'm only known by my struggle and not by my victories. Don't condemn people nor view them based on their reputation or allow them to shackle you to how they may perceive you, and then treat people as you want to be treated regardless if they reciprocate it or not. Because you do know the golden rule does not have that caveat on there. Treat others how you want to be treated only if they treat you like that in return. That is not what the golden rule says. This is how we can break the ice with the unfavorable. Jesus knew this woman would have missed out on the gift of God if he didn't first break the ice by dignifying her. Since we are the ones offering God's gift to others, we have to be willing to do the same as Jesus with others so that some may be saved. So that's the first one. The second thing we can glean from Jesus here on how we can be winsome with the unfavorable. Number two, use bait, don't debate, and be patient. Use bait, don't debate, and be patient. Speak to a need or a benefit, not to the disagreements. Don't find the things that you disagree on. Don't go that route. It's never going to end well. Let me speak to a need. Let me speak to a benefit. Let me address a need or a benefit. That's how I'll keep your attention, and then we can engage in a conversation that may end with seeds being planted and or your eyes being open, et cetera, et cetera. Jesus kept this woman's attention by offering something beneficial to her life. Verse 10, clearly you're coming here because you're in need of water. If you knew about the gift of God, you could have living water. That's Jesus saying, I see a need, you're coming for water. So let me speak right to that need and put a spiritual spin on it. And that worked, because her response to this was the longest of all of her exchanges with Jesus. However, her response doesn't indicate she received Jesus' bait positively, but rather naturalistically. Let's remember, because I talked about this briefly last week, because I spent more time with Jesus shattering the stigmas between Jews and Samaritans. But we have to remember, she too held stigmas against the Jews and men. Now, whether she was simply upholding the common stigmas or she had her own, the fact is she had stigmas as well. All of which comes off in her response in verses 11 and 12. Look at 11 and 12. It should be up. Yep, thank you. 11 and 12. Sir, said the woman, you don't even have a bucket and the well is deep. Now notice this next response. So where do you get this living water? We read that in black and white, but understanding the context, first of all, you have a man at the well. It's a Jewish man. The Jewish man doesn't speak to women in public, let alone a Samaritan woman. And this Jewish man who shouldn't be speaking to me in public, let alone me as a Samaritan woman, is asking me for a drink of my water. Her response tells you there was a perceived stigma on her end as well. She knew about what was going on between the Jews and the Samaritans. You don't have a bucket. The well is deep. So where do you get this living water from? Picture it how you would respond if you were in her shoes. We're going to walk through this because these four phrases actually matter significantly. Oh, I didn't finish 12. You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock. Notice how she tethered the value of the well she was at versus the value of the water that Jesus, quote, is offering her. Let's walk through this. You don't even have a bucket. That's her rebut. That's a rebuttal right there. Clearly, you can't drink from mine because we're fully aware of the stigmas between men and women, Jews and Samaritans. You don't even have a bucket. So how are you going to drink? How are you going to get your water? That's the next one. The well is deep. So where do you get this living water from? That's her disbelief and her sarcasm. You don't have a bucket and the well is deep, so where is this water of yours? You can't use mine. I'm not really offering it to you. I'm not supposed to offer it to you, yet you say you have water. Where are you going to get this from if you really have water? Are you mocking me, Jewish man? Are you trying to make me feel bad? You think I'm stupid? Next one. You aren't greater than our father Jacob. Notice the comparison there. Are you greater than Jacob? That's a taunt. Is your well water better than ours, better than father Jacob's well water? That's a classic Samaritan versus Jew challenge. Same kind of challenge the Pharisees would also say to try to trip up Jesus. Are you saying you're greater than father Abraham? Is that what you're saying? That's what the Pharisees said. And here you see this woman with her taunt as well. Now let's pause here and think of how this same kind of challenge is lobbed at us today. You ready? Are you saying your way to God is better than mine? You ever heard that? Are you saying your view of morality is better than mine? Ever heard that? Are you saying your interpretation of the Bible is more right than mine? Ha! Every Christian should probably slide their hand up for that one. All of that is based on stigmatization. A view that others think we have that is unfair and narrow-minded. Her stigma of Jews influenced how she received what Jesus said. And how do we know this? Because that next verse, verse 12, tells us exactly what was happening in her heart and mind. Our father Jacob, and he gave us the well and drink from it, is her cultural identity. Think about it. The Samaritans were once acknowledged because ethnically and biologically, they were Jewish. Yet after the captivity and the tension between them, they got seen as separate from the Jews. So this is their cultural heritage. The thing they can draw back to say, Jacob was our father too, not just yours. That's a big deal. And she definitely felt like her cultural identity was being challenged by this Jewish man who she knew Jews already looked down upon Samaritans. And then a man and a woman. This too is possibly the case in some instances today with people who disagree with us as well. They disagree because they feel their cultural identity is being challenged by us and what we believe. And in some cases, we do that. Wrongfully, but we do that. But in other cases, it's perceived because of the stigmatization they have of us, maybe with the words that we say or the people that we align ourselves with. And they feel like their cultural identity is being challenged. Now, whether that's true or not is irrelevant because the stigma is there. And that stigma influences how they receive what we say. So we have to discern and confirm this and then deal with the stigma. Here's what I'm not saying. Here's what I am saying. And I'm sorry for the times that Christians have made you feel this way. All of this insight here about this woman can help us in our responses with the unfavorable of today, those who we view as unfavorable and those who view us as unfavorable. Because notice what Jesus does in verses 13 through 14. Look in your Bible, look at verse 13 and 14. Notice what Jesus does in response to her taunt. Does he engage her response? Does he engage her taunt? He never responds with, oh yeah, Jacob's well is blank. Nope, never says that. He never engages in her challenge. He never directly responds to her question about being greater than Jacob. Instead, he continued to speak to her need and what was beneficial to her life. This water from Jacob's well isn't bad, but it will keep you thirsty. Drinking from my water, you will never thirst again. As a matter of fact, the water I give will produce a spring of water in you. That's Jesus communicating how the natural is temporary satisfaction, is temporary contentment, no matter how much it's attached to your heritage. It's temporary, but the supernatural is everlasting satisfaction, everlasting contentment, and that is what Jesus was offering her. I'm offering you a long-term solution for your short-term and long-term problems. Notice something else in verses 10 through 14. Jesus addressed her physical need with what? A physical solution or a spiritual solution? A spiritual solution. Oh, that's a good word for us, because for whatever reason, I get it. It's because we're trying to reinvent the wheel. Christians of today trying to reinvent the wheel say, well, clearly we can't speak to physical needs with spiritual truths because it's not meeting their need. What is the greatest need for the people that are apart from Jesus? Jesus. I can feed you all day long. I can clothe you all day long. I can build houses for you, Habitat for Humanity, all day long. I can dig wells for you. I can give you jobs. I can give you skills. I can provide whatever you need. I can give you all of those things. And yet, if you don't have Jesus, you still have nothing. So clearly, the greatest need that they have is Jesus. And if we don't check that box, all them other boxes are pointless. That means we too can speak to people's physical needs with spiritual truths. And doesn't mean that we can't help meet physical needs with physical solutions. We should, if we can, and when we can. For instance, even though the woman left her jar at the well, she did return to the well, and she still needed that water, correct? Plus, Jesus did stay in their town for a couple of days. Thus, there's no doubt she got her physical needs met spiritually and physically during that time with Jesus. So we too speak spiritual truths to thirsty souls while being ready to physically meet physical needs. We do both. Whatever we do to get people's attention, to hear us out, don't address the disagreements. That's a distraction. Jesus didn't do that. Now, again, understanding the context, even in her sarcasm and her taunt, I don't believe personally, this is me, I don't believe it was the intent of I dislike you and what you're saying as much as it was merely the stigmas that had been established for hundreds of years. And then whatever happened in her personal life. So Jesus was just the person in front of her that happened to be getting her views. Does that make sense? And that's why Jesus didn't respond to it. I'm not the source and cause of your contention. So I'm not going to address your disagreements. I'm going to speak to what you need. That has to be the case for us. If we get people to hear us out and engage us in conversations, if at any time something comes up that you know, oh man, that's thorny, that's about to be a disagreement, don't go there. That's a distraction from the real need. The real need is Jesus, not your political disagreements. The real need is Jesus, not your social views. So don't address the disagreements. Keep speaking to what they need or will benefit from. My grandmother had an old adage. Now, I know it wasn't hers, but she was the first one I heard it from. Therefore, I'm giving her the credit. Shout out to grandma. Okay? She would tell me this. And in all seriousness, and my wife might know this. If not, this would be the first time she heard this, because my granddaddy gave me a good word too. But she would tell me this in response to me and Morgan had a, oh Lord, we've been married 21 years. Woo! Praise the Lord for that. But them first 10 years was hell on earth. Okay? No exaggeration. Set fire everywhere. You near us, you getting burnt down and caught up in it too. Okay? And so my grandmama told me this adage in response to dealing with my wife. And it wasn't like a derogatory comment toward my wife as much as she was trying to call me up. Okay? So this is her adage she told me. Chris, you can take a horse to the water, but you can't make the horse drink. Now here's what she added that I never heard before. But you can make the horse thirsty. And I was like, what do you mean by that? Oh, you can't force a horse. You can't move and push it. It's going to kick you. But what you can do is whet the horse's appetite for what it needs. Let it make its own decision. But you show the horse what it needs, what it's missing. That's what's happening here. No fight. Don't fight the people. Don't force people. Show them what they need. That's what Jesus does here with the woman. He does not engage her in the disagreements. Instead, he speaks to the thing that she ultimately needs. Let me continue to whet your appetite for what you're truly hungry and thirsty for. And this is where patience enters. Patience reminds us that when people are reasoning or processing in the natural, sin is the cause. Not them, sin. And only the supernatural Jesus can open their eyes. They can't, your intellect can't, your arguments can't, your kindness can't. Only Jesus can. Look at verses 15 through 19. Watch this. Verse 15, sir, the woman said to him, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and come here to draw. Notice these are two things happening here. That so I won't get thirsty is her physical sustenance. If this water is what you say it is, I'll take some. And then that come here to draw water is dealing with the shame. So I ain't got to come in and keep facing the shame that I've been dealing with for however long I've been dealing with it. Then verse 16 comes in. Go call your husband. That just comes out of nowhere. Go call your husband, he told her, and come back here. Some scholars actually believe, and it was only a few, so that's the reason why I'm not going to put this in here as definitive of this text. But some scholars actually believe that the way Jesus says, go call your husband, which is in this active, indicative form, where it's like in the process, that she was actually grabbing up her jar and making this comment to him while she was already leaving. And he was like, well, since you're leaving, go call your husband. Tell him to come here too. That's how some scholars say it. I'm not quite sure if that's the case. It's good to see that maybe as the backdrop. Nonetheless, it still comes out of nowhere. Verse 17, I don't have a husband, she answered. You have correctly said, I don't have a husband, Jesus said. For you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. And then verse 19 tells us exactly how she received what Jesus said. Sir, the woman replied, I see that you are a prophet. I see. Eyes have been opened. Only someone who has insight and a connection with God would know what the heck is going on internally and in my personal life. You must be a prophet. So it leads us to the third thing we can glean from Jesus on how to be winsome with the unfavorable. Number three, address the elephant without condemnation. That would be the elephant in the room. Address the elephant without condemnation. Sin is the elephant. Sin is the cause and the culprit in everybody's lives. Sin is the elephant in the room. The woman continues to reason in the natural with Jesus. If this water is as you say it is, I'll take some for my physical sustenance so I won't get thirsty, and for a psychological fix so I won't have to keep dealing with the shame by coming here to draw water in the heat of the day. She's still thinking of temporary solutions and satisfaction. But Jesus' response to her addresses the elephant in the way of her ultimate satisfaction, her sin. Sin is the reason you are where you are. Sin is the cause of the dilemmas in your life. Your shame is from sin. Your hurt is because of sin, and your habit is sin. These things will persist unless something changes. And that is true for all of us as well. Verse 16 seems abrupt. Go call your husband. That wasn't the case for Jesus. Jesus is trying to help her come to see, come to grips that sin is what's standing in the way of her experiencing this right now and forever contentment he was offering. Here's what one Bible scholar wrote. The natural interpretation of verse 16 is that in response to her request, Jesus gives her now the first drink of the living water by causing her to face her guilty life and bring it to him. Oh, that's a word. Church, the word. Why do we hide and want to keep our sin to ourselves rather than giving it to the one who nailed it to the cross in the first place? Think about the things that you're holding on in your life, the sins you don't want to give up, the sins that constantly keep you separated from God, the sins that keep you thirsty, the sins that dehydrate you spiritually, physically, mentally, emotionally. Think about those things. We don't often connect those things as what is draining the water from our well so that we don't have anything to draw from. And I love what this scholar says. His first thing in helping her to see this living water was by causing her to face her guilty life and bring it to him. No condemnation. I'm your solution for your sin problem. He cannot give the water before thirst is awakened. The sure method of awakening the thirst is to make her acknowledge herself as a sinful woman, which is the case for every person that eventually becomes born again. We discover what? The bad news. We are sinners separated from God, and Jesus Christ is the answer for our problem. And Jesus does this without condemning her. He spoke truth to her about her sin without ever condemning her of sin or even calling it sin. He never said, "Your sin, this is sinful." He went as far actually as affirming her honesty two times, verse 17 and 18. Verse 17, you have correctly said, I don't have a husband. Verse 18, what you have said is true. He never even called it sin, although he was addressing the sin in her life. So since she already knew what she had done and how she was living, what she was wrong, Jesus didn't further shame her. Now, we're talking about the Son of God, God in the flesh, who clearly knows all things. That is not the case for us. But we get to find and follow the example of Christ. Christ didn't say, let me continually point fingers at you and call out your sin in a way that is condemning. Instead, I'm going to just address the elephant. Sin is the cause. And she didn't deny that. He balanced both truth and grace, because he also did not enable her to continue in sin. Verse 18, he made it clear, you've been divorced 5 times and are now fornicating and shacking up. That's why you're in the mess you're in. That's being honest. But we know he said this in a way that she didn't feel condemned, because her response in verse 19 was that she recognized he must be a prophet. He is speaking truth to me. He must be from God. Church, you know what this means for us? Because I think we get the truth part well. We suck at the grace part. We just want to clobber you with truth. You're wrong. You're in sin. I know I say suck a lot, so you suck. Whatever. We just like to hammer people with the truth. But what won you to Jesus, truth or grace? So what do you think is going to win somebody else? But you still got to tell them truth. And that's what happened here. He balanced both. Verse 18, he made it clear. Here is what's going on in your life, yet I'm going to say it in a way that doesn't condemn you. So what does this mean? This means that this can be done. We can operate with truth and grace, not either or. We can do both. We can speak truth gracefully. We can operate in grace with others without abdicating truth. We can do both. We can address sin with others in a way without condemning them. We can be honest about their mess with them without condemning them. And if we're doing this right, the attention should be on sin as the cause, sin as the culprit, and the continual cause and culprit in their life. Sin is why you sin. You're a sinner because you were born sinful. And unless someone rescues you from sin, you will remain in that state, which then is what? Sounds like there's some bad news, but there's good news to the bad news. If I am in a state that I can't do anything to fix the problem because I'm sinful because I was born sinful, then clearly I need something outside of myself to rescue me from me, to rescue me from sin. Insert the good news of Jesus Christ. It's not you. Sin is the culprit that leads you to do the things that you do, believe what you believe, live the way you live, etc. So unless that sin problem gets addressed, you're going to continue to be as you are. And there is somebody who paid the price for sin, rescues us from sin, and brings us in the new life. Daniel chapter 12, verse 10 says, the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. That's total depravity in one verse. Daniel 12, 10, the wicked shall do wickedly and none of the wicked shall understand. That is the cause and the culprit, which provides the context for why the good news of Jesus is so good. Dress the elephant without condemnation, which then leads us to the fourth thing, because this is what Jesus does at the end of this. Share the power of hope. Share the power of hope. There is new life and a new reality in Jesus Christ. Share that. When the woman acknowledged Jesus as a prophet, that is when the whole tone of this conversation changed. From verses 19 through 24, worship is mentioned. The term worship is mentioned 10 times. The whole conversation changed the moment she realized, I'm dealing with a prophet. This isn't a typical Jew now. This is a holy man from God. In verse 20, when she says, you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem, that may sound like another taunt, but Jesus' response reveals it wasn't. There was conflict going on inside of her on how she was to respond to him. Three things. Jesus addresses the cause and the culprit in her life, which is sin. She recognizes that he's a prophet, which at least we see she was aware that Moses did mention a prophet was to come, and she identified him as the Messiah. We see that in verse 25. Then number three, then her next statement in verse 20 is about where to worship. He addresses my sin. I realize he's a prophet. Next question. So where am I to go worship? It could almost read as, where do I go make my amends to God? Here or in Jerusalem? I'm a Samaritan. We worship here. You Jews say worship is in Jerusalem. Where is the right place to worship? And I think that's a good word for us with this exchange of her asking, where do I go to worship? When people are surrounded by religious pluralism, that makes it harder to know which way to God is right. I'm going to say that again because that is the whole land of America, religious pluralism. When people are surrounded by religious pluralism, that makes it harder to know which way to God is right. Don't assume our way is the default. You might have heard in times past, especially for my people that are 50 and older, that America is a Christian nation. I'm not going to speak to that right now because I got my views on that and really good views that that's not true. Nevertheless, if we just take it from face value, that means there was a period in time where Christianity was welcomed, readily welcomed, and almost the default religion in America. Okay, since the dawn of the millennium, the second millennia here, we are now a post-Christian nation. From collegiate to kindergarten, postmodernism is taught in every facet throughout all of the schools. Doesn't matter. Unless you're a private Christian institution which upholds the word of God as the authoritative, inerrant word from God, every other institution is postmodern, which makes it post-Christian, which means Christianity is no longer the default. Religious pluralism is common. Coexist is a common ideology and worldview specifically in this country. You got to know that, because if you go to people expecting them to immediately accept Christianity as valid, you are setting yourself up for disappointment. This woman's question kind of goes to that point. Listen, we worship here in Samaria. That's what we've worshiped. We've been worshiping here for hundreds of years. But you Jews say that worship, the real temple is down in Jerusalem. So if I wanted to repent and make my amends to God, where do I go? That's the same case for people of today. Now listen to how Jesus, in response to that question, infuses hope three times in his response while differentiating between the natural and the supernatural. Pick up at verse 21. Watch this. Verse 21, Jesus told her, this is his response to her. Listen to his response about where she is to worship. Believe me, woman, an hour is coming. Here's the first infusion of hope. When you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. That you is plural. He's not just affirming the fact that she has the opportunity to worship God. He's saying you Samaritans. He opened it up. The Samaritans would never have heard that from another Jew. And yet what Jesus is saying, an hour is coming where even you Samaritans will be able to worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. That's natural. Oh, the worship that you're talking about and the worship that I'm offering to God is not in the natural. It's in the supernatural. Verse 22, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. That is, you worship in part. You only have the Torah. We worship what we do know. We have all of the Hebrew scriptures, the whole Old Testament, because salvation is from the Jews, which the Samaritans would have known if they had the prophets and the writings that prophesied more about the coming of the Messiah. Verse 23, but an hour is coming and is now here. Here's the second infusion of hope. When, time frame, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So I need you to do this for me. Circle that spirit there in verse 23 and in verse 24 where it says, he says it again, worship in spirit and in truth. Circle that spirit there and that truth. You should have them circled twice. Some of your translations will capitalize that S in spirit as a reference to the Holy Spirit. That is inaccurate. That is not the case in the Greek. Okay, so I don't know why Bible translators decided to capitalize that S in spirit. It actually confuses the heck out of people. Nevertheless, the connotation is still from the Holy Spirit, but it's not talking about in the Holy Spirit per se. We will worship the Father in spirit. That is spiritual life. That is the same exact term in the same exact context that Jesus says in John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You can't worship God in his kingdom unless you have been reborn from the Spirit, born again from the Spirit. Verse 6, whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. That is what this spirit here is that Jesus is speaking of. You got to worship the Father in spirit, in spiritual life, through regeneration, being reborn by the Holy Spirit, and in truth, the reality in accordance with this new spiritual life. So Jews and Samaritans are following the law of Moses as the way to worship. But an hour is coming where that will no longer suffice. That in spirit is being reborn by the Holy Spirit, and that in truth is in the truth, the reality in accordance with this new life in me. So even though you have what you have, that won't suffice for this new spiritual life, for the worship that's coming. When the true worship will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And then here's the third infusion of hope. Yes, the Father wants such people. That's desire. God desires people to worship him. I don't know how often we sit around and think of that, but not that, you know, God gets thirsty or has needs in that manner. But here, what you get from Jesus is a glimpse at the heart of the Father. The triune God allows himself to long for the worship of his people. That's a big deal, man. He is, which is why Jesus gives us the parable of the prodigal son. What was the portrait of the father? Father ran to the son, excited to receive the son, and then robed the son, gave the son the sign of the signet, the ring on his hand, and then had a what? A feast for the son returning. That can be attached here to that. The Father wants such people to worship him. He is like this expectation, this excited expectation of his people coming to meet him in worship, because he meets them in their worship of him, just as the Father did with that prodigal son. Verse 24, God is spirit. He is uncreated and supernatural, the uncreated supernatural being. And those who worship him must worship in spirit, in spiritual life, and in truth, the reality in accordance with this new life. That is Jesus. That's what Jesus, that's how he responds to her request of where we are to worship. He's like, it ain't in the natural, it's in the supernatural. It's a new life and there's a new reality. Just as Jesus redeemed her dignity, he also redeemed her hope. He didn't turn her away because of her past or current living situation and sinful habits. He didn't say, get yourself cleaned up and then come to worship. That is not what he told her. He gave her hope right where she was. And she took that hope and she ran with it right back to the people she once hid from. That is the power of hope. Share that with others. How great is Jesus here, folks? He contextualized his approach with this woman to win her to redemption. He made it personal to her. He didn't apply a cookie cutter method. He didn't employ the same method he used with Nicodemus with her. He contextualized it to her to win her to redemption. That's your last point. That's called being missionally winsome. What is the best way to reach and win this person to Jesus? Because that's what we see Jesus do here. That was his method of winning her to himself. And this account shows us the process of how we can do the same with those we view as unfavorable and those who view us as unfavorable to them. Break the ice. Push past people's labels and reputations. Get out of your comfort zone. Use bait. Don't debate and be patient. Speak to a need or a benefit, not to disagreements. And then be patient with them along the process, along the journey, because they're still reasoning from the natural. Address the elephant without condemnation. Sin is the cause and the culprit. It's always the bad news. Speak to the bad news because it highlights the good news in Jesus, which is number four. Share the power of hope. There is new life and a new reality in Jesus. This missional method from Jesus doesn't guarantee people will respond in faith for salvation. Doesn't guarantee that. Instead, it demonstrates how we can be winsome with the unfavorable as Jesus was winsome with the unfavorable. We do the pointing to the Savior, and the Savior is the one that does the saving. And every person we point to Jesus, every person we point, you point them in the direction of Jesus, there is a touch of God happening when they actually encounter him. Either that touch will be repulsive to them because of sin and Satan. They both hate God. And so Satan uses the internal sin that we're all born in to continually push people away from God. And we see this play out with the Pharisees, every interaction that Jesus had with them. Or that touch from God will win them, as we see here with the woman and the townspeople. It is our responsibility to simply lead people toward that encounter with Jesus and then leave the results in the hand of God. Worship team, you guys can come. My hope for this message, from this message, is that this missional method that we saw from Jesus will help you in your interactions with others, especially those you have stigmatized in the past and or may still be stigmatizing in the present and or may have a stigmatization of you. I hope that this missional method will help you to know how to navigate in those spaces with those individuals. I also hope you see and deeply value how the touch of God in your encounter with Jesus led you to where you are today. Forever redeemed and treasured by God. And I mean that there are some times in stories in the Bible we should not place ourselves in that story because it just doesn't fit. But this story with the woman at the well absolutely fits for every Gentile Christian. Because that's what this woman and her townspeople became, Gentile Christians. Think about that. They're not Peter, they're not James, they're not John, they're not Jewish believers, which we know that comes later at Pentecost. They're not Jewish believers. These are Gentile, what would become Gentile believers in Jesus. And when Jesus gave the Great Commission, he also gave a Great Commission mandate. Where are we to go and make disciples of all nations? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Do you know why when Jesus gave that mandate, even though his disciples would have been like, oh, Samaria, they would have had an example, a reference point of watching their Savior do the same exact thing he was telling them to do. I'm not going to tell you to do something. I haven't already showed you how to do it. And so while we can take this and say, hey, here's how I need to approach others, we should also take this and say, this is exactly how Jesus approached and found me. May you consume your life with worshiping him in spirit and in truth. Since we know our good Father desires for us to worship him as such, let that be your response to what Christ has done in your life, and then let that overflow in how do you interact with others. Amen? If you're an unbeliever here, the invitation has been extended. It's not only extended every week here, it's extended every time we open the Bible. Because God is always the pursuer. Christ pursued this woman. Christ is pursuing you as well. Only true hope is found in him. I pray that you don't leave here without responding to him this morning, whoever you are, wherever you may be, even if you're online viewing us. There is a new life and a new reality forever in Jesus. It cannot be undone once it's been done. And it's done by repentance, belief, and confession. Repent, acknowledge sin is the culprit in your life that's separating you from God. Believe that Jesus Christ came and died to take care of that separation, to pay the debt that you cannot pay. And then genuinely confess it. The woman's confession of faith was what? You're a prophet. And then the fruit of her repentance, she went to go get her townspeople. Should be the same thing with you if you're an unbeliever. I don't got to know. You don't got to have repeat after me prayer. You ain't got to say the right things. God knows your heart. But you should be able to know your heart too. Do I really believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins, rose to secure it, and that he can save me from that and enters me into a personal relationship with him? The answer to that is yes, that you confess that with your mouth. He is my Savior and Lord. Clearly anybody here ever or online ever does that in any day, whether it's a Sunday to this message or any day throughout the week. If you know us, you come tell us. So we can celebrate that and then walk with you on what it looks like to follow Jesus. The altar will be open for anyone that needs to. Deacons will be up here to pray. As always, I make myself available if you want to talk about salvation, and so will a deacon. Please bow with me in prayer. Oh, Father God, thank you for the word. There's far more in your word we can feast upon for eternity. We should never be bored with your word. We should never get tired of your word. We should never feel as if we don't need your word. Oh, we have enough of it. No. May we continue. May you work in us by way of the Holy Spirit to constantly stay in hungry and thirsty for your ways and your righteousness that is revealed in your word. So that when we read stories like this in John 4, it touches us. It moves us. We see you exalted in your interaction with this woman, with people, period. And that draws us to you in gratitude of how you were with us. And then gives us a model of how we can be with others, that we may win some to you as well. And I pray that your people will respond accordingly, however you've spoken to them this morning. If there's anybody here that does not know you, then I pray that they will respond like this woman did. Okay, you know what? Up to this point, I've been wrestling, but I can see that by my sin being exposed, it's not for my hurt, but for my benefit. So that I can see the good news of Jesus as truly good and he being the only solution for my dilemma. That they will respond to you accordingly in faith, repentance, belief, and confession. They say their own words, you know their heart, and you confirm it by them talking to somebody who does believe in you about what they've believed in their heart unto salvation. That we will walk with them, disciple them as you call us to. They may follow you as we follow you. I pray the remainder of our worship will be sweet in your sight and satisfying to our souls. Have your way, Jesus. All this we ask and pray in your name. Amen.